We're thinking about the way that God actually saves a man, a woman, a child from their sin. That's been our theme over the last few Sunday evenings. How God takes a sinner, a person who is guilty, depraved, lost, and how God rescues that man or woman or child. How God changes them. How God gives to them everlasting life. How God makes that person into one of his beloved children. God does this by his Holy Spirit. A sinner is spiritually dead. That is, ourselves by nature, incapable of knowing God, incapable of loving God, of listening to God, of responding to God, obeying God. By nature, we were born already dead, spiritually dead. We were born with a heart that loved sin and that hated God. But when the time comes for God to save a sinner, God sends his Holy Spirit to that person. And the Holy Spirit brings that person to life. The Holy Spirit gives to that person a new heart. The Holy Spirit calls that person out of their life of sin. God himself, by his Holy Spirit, does everything that needs to be done to bring a person out of the old life and into a new life. Now, last week we began to think about what the effects are when the Holy Spirit does this work in a sinful man or woman. When God the Holy Spirit does call a person, what actually happens? What are the results? And we've seen this. We saw it in our Bibles last Sunday night. We saw that when a person is called by the Holy Spirit, that person is brought to repentance and faith. They repent and they believe. Those are the two immediate results when a person is brought from death to life, when a person is called by God through the Holy Spirit. They repent and they believe. That is true for every single person whom God calls by his Holy Spirit. Now, we talked last week then about repentance. The word means a change of mind, but not a casual passing change of mind. When the New Testament talks about repentance, it means a total, radical change of mind that springs from a complete change of personality. The reason a person repents, the reason a person changes his mind, is that he has become a new person. He has a transformed identity. He's got a new heart within him. Yes, he has a different view of things. He looks at everything differently now. He thinks differently about God and about himself and about what his life is for and about how he's going to live that life. But all of that springs from the fact that God has already moved to take away the old person and to make him new. A total, radical change of mind. The person who was living in sin says, I must come back to God. I must leave off my life of sin and I must return to God. That's what repentance is. We used last week a picture to help us understand what repentance is. A picture that Jesus himself drew. You remember that there was one occasion when the Lord Jesus was in a particular place and people began to gather around him. And the people who gathered around him were people who were known to be wicked. They were tax collectors. Not like the tax collectors you have today who are all charming, honest, upright people. But people who were rogues, people who were thieves, people who were bullies, people who were oppressors, people who cared for money more than anything in the world. Those were the sort of people who gathered around Jesus. And people who were labelled sinners. People who openly lived immoral and gross lives. People who had long ago shown that they had no interest in God at all. That they were living only for themselves. Those were the sorts of people that gathered around Jesus. They came to him. They listened to him. They wanted to be with him. Isn't it strange? People who had up until now lived thoroughly worthless, wicked lives. People who had disregarded God and laughed at God. Now those people were gathering around Jesus. They weren't interested in listening to all the popular preachers and rabbis of the day. They had nothing to offer. But they came to Jesus and they listened to him. And they wanted to be near him. And they came to the meals where he was likely to be, and they invited him into their homes. They were drawn to Jesus in an extraordinary way. Well, there were other people who thought that that was shocking. They thought it was shocking that Jesus should attract people like that, and that he should welcome people like that, and that he should eat meals with people like that. There were people who said, this man, Jesus, he's supposed to be so holy, and yet he welcomes sinners. He eats with them. He befriends them. He becomes their patron. And that provoked Jesus to tell a story, to explain why he welcomed these sinners. To explain why he was willing to have them under his protection. He told the story of that runaway lad. You remember the lad who was so scornful about his dad. The lad who wanted to be free from his father and ran off to the far country where he squandered all the money that his father had given to him. How he finished up living in the pigsty. You remember the story? Wicked young man, ungrateful young man, stupid young man, a disgrace. There in the pigsty, he came to his senses. And he said, I'm going back to my father. I got it wrong. I've been wrong all the way down the line. I was wrong in the way I thought of my father. I was wrong in the attitude I took. I was wrong in the decisions I've made. I've been wrong to rebel against him. I've been wrong to treat him the way I did. I'm going home and I'm going to say I'm sorry and I'm going to ask him if he'll have me back on any terms. I'm going home to my Father. Jesus says, that's what it means to repent. And there's joy in the presence of the angels when one person repents, when one person does what that lad did. That lad in the story went back to his Father. Sinners need to come back to God. That's repentance. And Jesus said, that's why I'm welcoming these sinners. That's why I'm willing for them to come to me. That's why I'm inviting them to come to me. Because I see them like the lad in the story. They've been away from the Father so long. And they've been so far away from God the Father. But now they're coming back. They want to come back. They're repenting. And if they want to come back, then there's a welcome for them. That's what the Bible means by repentance then. It means going back to God. Just the way that that lad went back to his Father. But now tonight I want us to talk about our second word. The word faith. That's the noun we tend to use in English. Like I said last week, there isn't really a verb to faith. So we say to believe or to trust. But all those, that group of words, they all come from the same root in the Greek. In the Greek, you could talk about you could use the same word you would use might be translated to believe or to have faith or to trust. The same noun might be translated belief or faith or trust. We're talking tonight about faith. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. We quoted last week one verse in which Paul talks about the way of salvation as being repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul's message. That is how God actually saves people from sin. He gives them repentance towards God and he gives them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those two things, as I say, go hand in hand. They are two sides of one coin. A person who truly repents, a person who truly comes back to God, will always come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that, don't you? In the chapter I was just talking about, the chapter about Jesus and the sinners, the chapter about the prodigal son. Jesus says these sinners are repenting. They're coming back to God. But how did they come back to God? They came back to God by actually coming to Jesus Christ, by turning to him, by listening to him, by putting themselves under his protection. The way that these sinners turned back to God was by approaching Jesus Christ and trusting themselves to him. They listened to Jesus Christ's teaching and they were convinced that what he was saying was true and they clung to him. They, as I say, they weren't interested in the rabbis and the priests of the day, but they gathered to Jesus Christ. They wanted to be linked to him. Their repenting, their desire to come back to God, went alongside this trusting of themselves to Jesus Christ. They knew that the way to come back to God was by coming to Jesus, by linking themselves to Jesus. Do you see, you can't divide between repentance and faith. Look at that group of sinners there. Well, that group of sinners are on the way back to God. They know that they've got to leave behind the pigsty of their lives. They know that they've got to be saved. They know they've got to find God again. So where do they go? They go to Jesus Christ. And they ask him to be their rescuer. And they put themselves under his care. They knew instinctively, or they knew by the work of the Holy Spirit, that the only way to repent is by believing. That it was as they believed in Jesus Christ that they turned back to God. Those things always go together. When the New Testament speaks about true repentance, it means a believing repentance. And when the New Testament talks about true faith, it means a repentant faith. You can't have a person who says, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I'm not interested in repenting of my sins and going back to God. And you can't have a person who says, well, I want to repent of my sins and go back to God, but I'm not interested in coming to Christ. We know that what happened to these sinners in Luke 15 was real, because they left behind their sins in order to come back to God through Jesus Christ. It was by trusting themselves to Jesus Christ that they made their return to the Father. Now, everywhere then, the New Testament tells us that the only way to be saved is by this sort of repentant faith in Jesus Christ. There was one occasion, which sums it all up, where Paul and his friend Silas had been thrown into prison in the town of Philippi. And they were locked into their cell by a jailer. This man was a brutal man. He took a delight in torturing his prisoners. He was under no obligation to give them a flogging, because they hadn't been convicted of anything. But he gave them a flogging anyway, just for the fun of it. This man stood over Paul and Silas and flogged them till he had flayed the skin off them. And then he chained them up in the darkest room in the prison. It seems as if he had some sort of vindictive hatred for them, just because they were Christians, just because they spoke for God. He seems to have treated them as being worse criminals than all the perverts and thieves and bandits that were there in the prison. He chose to give these visiting preachers the nastiest cell in the whole place. Clearly he had something against God. This wasn't a man who was inclined to listen to preaching about God, was it? But in the middle of that night, God smashed that man's unbelief and his rebellion into smithereens. God shook that prison with an earthquake that night. All the doors flew open. And that man felt that it was targeted just at him. When God starts dealing with you, you do feel that you and you alone are the target that God is aiming at. And he felt that. He rushed into the prison. He rushed into the cell where he had Paul and Silas locked up. And he fell down in front of them and said, "What must I do to be saved?" He knew he was in huge danger, not from the earthquake. He knew he was in huge danger of God's anger. He knew he was that God was angry with him, and that God had every reason to be angry with him. He remembers with horror now the way the wounds that he's inflicted on Paul and Silas. And these men were representatives of God. Moment he sees himself as for what he is, a brutal, anti-God man, full of hatred and cruelty. And he's on his knees saying, what must I do to be saved? You see, there's repentance there. He wants to come back to God. He wants to be forgiven. Paul says to him, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. All you have to do, trust yourself to Jesus Christ. Put yourself under his protection. Believe in him. And you'll be saved. But this man's a brute. This man is a man who's lived for 30 or 40 or 50 years, however long it is, as a hater of God. This man is a man who takes delight in torturing God's messengers. This man is a thoroughly evil piece of work. Paul says to him, look, Jesus is willing to have you under his care. Jesus is willing to save you. Trust yourself to him. Just believe in him. That's all. It can't be that simple, can it? It can't be that simple, can it? That a man like that can simply put himself into the hands of Jesus and in a moment be saved. It's as simple as that. He wants to come back to God. God has put repentance into his heart. And now Paul says, look, that repentance, if you want to come back to God, come back through Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus Christ to bring you back to God. Trust Jesus Christ to be the bridge between you and God. That's all that's needed. Repentant faith. Faith in Jesus Christ himself. We read earlier from John's Gospel and chapter 3. You know, if you read through John's Gospel for yourself, you'll find that in virtually every chapter, and sometimes many times in a chapter, the Lord Jesus says it. He turns to people of all sorts and he says to them, look, just believe in me. Look, just trust me. That's all. Just trust me. He says it to religious leaders who realize that there's something empty and false in their religion and that it hasn't saved them. He says, well then trust me. That's all you have to do. Believe in me. He says it to a promiscuous Samaritan woman who has just hopped from one man's bed to another, leaving a trail of broken relationships behind her. He says, so you can trust me, you know. I can rescue you. I can save you from your sins, and I will. Do just trust me. He says it again and again in John chapter 3. We have the same thing just said over and over and over again. We don't even know in John 3 when it's the Lord Jesus who's speaking and when it's John who wrote the book who's speaking, because the one just flows into the other. They both say the same thing. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Everyone who believes in Jesus, the Son of Man, will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. There's God, the great judge. And God has already said that we are all guilty. Yet the moment anyone believes in the Lord Jesus, that sentence of condemnation is lifted. That man, that woman is no longer condemned. The whole record of their guilt is wiped away. The moment they put themselves into Jesus' hands, the moment they trust him. The chapter ends like this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Here's a man who's been dead towards God. Lives in a dying body. But more than that, his soul is dead. And he's going into eternal death. When his body dies, he'll be plunged into a nightmare of darkness that will go on and on and on. And finally, on the day of judgment, he'll be cast into hell, into the place of disintegration and ruin and misery and darkness, the second death. Here's a man who's in that state. And then the Holy Spirit moves upon him. And that man becomes a repenter. He repents towards God. He says, I want to come back to God. And that man is drawn to Jesus Christ. And he trusts himself to Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Believing in the Lord Jesus, that man knows that he will live forever. That he'll have real life, God's life in his own soul. That every single person who simply trusts himself to Jesus Christ receives everlasting life. A little bit further on in John's Gospel, people begin to question Jesus. What must we do to do the works that God requires? They say, well, we're sure there must be lots of works that God requires us to do. I mean, give us a list, Jesus, of all the different good works we need to do to satisfy God, to earn our place in heaven. And Jesus shakes his head and he says, no. He says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that God has sent. You're not required to do anything, says Jesus. Just trust me. God has sent me to be a saviour. Trust me. You know, of all the impossible tasks, of all the frustrating jobs that every gospel preacher has to do, the most difficult is this: to try to persuade people that Jesus meant what he said. You know, I find it every time I go into one or another of those nursing homes. And we preach our hearts out to those elderly ladies and gentlemen sitting there. And we tell them that they're sinners. And we tell them that there isn't anything they can do to save themselves. We tell them that their hearts are so bad that they'll never be able to change themselves. We tell them that they're already guilty because they've spent a life breaking God's commands. And they nod. And then we tell them that they must come to Jesus Christ. And they must simply trust him to do it all. They must give up trying to save themselves. And they must simply put themselves as they are in the hands of Jesus Christ. They must trust him to do it all. That's what we preach again and again. And then afterwards we go around the room, talking to one or another. Well, were you listening this afternoon? Yes, it was very nice. And what did you learn this afternoon? That we must try harder. I've spent the whole service telling them that they mustn't try harder, that they must stop trying, and they must just go back to God as they are, through Jesus Christ alone. They must simply trust him alone. And after I've said it, and after I've said it month after month after month, after I've said it hundreds of times to them, they're saying, oh, well, I will try harder. Nobody is going to be saved until they reach the stage where they say, I can't save myself. There's no point in my trying. And until they've said, I'm going to trust Jesus to do it all for me. It runs against all the grain of human thinking. Every single religion that human beings have concocted for themselves say, you must save yourself. You must work. You must give. You must try. You must somehow find resources of goodness inside yourself. You must meditate. You must sit in the snow naked, learning how to control your body and mind. You must try yoga. You must try spirituality. You must go into a monastery. You must be nice to your neighbours. You must look after cats and dogs when they stray. You must do it. That's what all the religions of the world say. And Jesus Christ comes to you and he says, I'll do it. I'll do it for you. I'll do it all for you. I will take away your sins. I will make you a new person. Trust me. That's what makes Christianity good news. That's why the New Testament writers again and again call Christianity the gospel, the good news. You know, there's nothing good news about saying to somebody, you must try harder, when they already know that they're not capable of doing it themselves. But if I can come to you and I can say to you, Jesus Christ is able to do it all. He's simply able to take hold of you and to wipe out everything you've ever done wrong, to wipe out all the wasted years, to wipe out all your shame and all your failure. And he's capable of coming in and taking hold of you and changing your heart and giving you the strength to live a new life. And just trust yourself to him. Just put yourself in his hands now. Isn't that good news that there's a Saviour who is able and willing to do that? That's what it means to have faith. That's what the New Testament is talking about. After Christmas, I'm going to be breaking off from this series for a little while now. After Christmas, I want to talk more about some of the ingredients of faith and some of the marks of true faith and about how true faith differs from all the counterfeits. We'll talk about those things after Christmas. But right now, I just want you to get hold of how simple it is. You know, faith is something so simple that anybody should be able to understand it. It's a universal human thing that there are people you trust. And it's those people that you go to when you're in trouble, when you can't help yourself. Children, babies know what it is to trust somebody. When Vicky wants something desperately and can't get at it, well, then she comes and clings to me and somehow manages to communicate to me the fact that she wants me to lift her up so that she can get hold of it. She can't do it for herself. So she's coming to me and she's trusting me to sort it out for her. She understands that. She doesn't know what the word trust means. Shouldn't think so anyway. Or what the word faith means. But when she's in trouble, she comes to me. And she trusts herself to me. And that's how you become a Christian. Simply by going to Jesus Christ in your trouble and trusting yourself to him. You know what your trouble is? Your trouble is that you've got a wicked heart and that you've lived a life of wickedness. You've got a bad record and a bad heart and you're under God's wrath. That's your trouble. But you can go to Jesus Christ and you can trust yourself to him and he'll save you. Believe in the Lord Jesus, said Paul to that Philippian jailer, and you will be saved. And I can still say that to every one of you tonight.